Good morning. Peace be with you. We're back in the Gospel of John. I think it's our 74th message. We're getting there. We're almost finished. I know many of you waiting to see how it ends. John chapter 18 this morning, we're going to be in verses 1 through 11. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. If you need a copy of God's Word, please raise your hand and Steve will bring you one. Again, John chapter 18, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Family, this is God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, he also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, were there with lanterns and torches and with weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." And then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And it is so good to be here talking to you this morning. As your family, as your children, we ask for you to give us a deeper affection for you, to give us a stronger faith in you, to give us more boldness to proclaim the good news of your Son. So we ask for your Spirit to illuminate the eyes of our minds, to give us a greater understanding of your gospel today as we sit under the authority of your word. And let us leave here this morning standing stronger in you. Let us leave here this morning different than when we arrived. And we pray this not for our name's sake, but for yours, not for our glory, but for yours, not for our reputation, but for yours. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You know what it's like to lose your footing in life. You know what it's like to get to that point in life where you're not even sure that you can stand any longer. You know what it's like. Maybe someone has criticized you, and for some reason that criticism, it just grips you. And you can barely stand. Your knees are weak. Or maybe it's even worse. Maybe someone you respect or someone you love, someone you care for, maybe someone that you have sacrificed for wrongs you. And you start to lose your footing. You realize that bitterness is starting to set in. You start to realize that you have animosity towards that person. You start to realize that you are no longer standing. You have fallen and you are sinning with this hardness of your heart. Or maybe you're losing your footing because of your physical suffering. The pain, it's just too unbearable. It's there every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, maybe year after year, and you just can't stand under the weight any longer, under the pressure any longer. Maybe it's loneliness. Even though you're surrounded in this room by people who love you, maybe you're lonely, and the loneliness it's eating you up. You're losing your footing in life. Maybe it's a temptation. Maybe the promise of what the temptation offers, or maybe the lack of suffering that the temptation promises to give you. Maybe it's making you weak, and you feel like you're losing your footing in life, and you can't stand. Or maybe you have fallen, and you're wondering, how can you possibly ever get back up? How can you possibly ever draw near to God? How can you possibly ever draw near to God's people? That's what it's like to lose your footing in life and not to be able to stand firm. We need an antidote to that. We need a solution to that. And by God's grace, we're going to find it in our text today. Because by God's grace, we find in our text today a beautiful picture of the gospel message. And the gospel message isn't simply something we need to save us, because it's the same gospel that saves us. It's the same gospel that changes us, that sanctifies us, that transforms us, that grows us more and more into the image of our beloved Savior Jesus Christ, that changes our passions, that changes our desires, that changes the trajectory in our life, that gives us the ability to stand and not lose our footing, or the ability to get up and to stand firm after we have fallen. So here's how we're going to find this antidote. Here's how we're going to find the solution. We're going to look in our text today, and in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see three tremendous things. We're going to see three monumental truths. We're going to see three great things. And the first thing we're going to see is the greatest proclamation that were ever declared off of someone's lips. The greatest proclamation, the greatest statement ever made, the greatest claim that has ever been made throughout all of history. We're going to start off by seeing the greatest proclamation, and then that'll lead us into the greatest problem. And this is a problem that has plagued humanity since Adam and Eve fell. And this is a problem that is very real today. We're going to see it from the text. We're going to see what the greatest problem is. And looking at the greatest proclamation and the greatest problem will lead us into the greatest good news ever, and that is the greatest promise that is available to everyone. Every human being from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, this promise is there and it's waiting for you. The greatest proclamation, the greatest problem, and then the greatest promise. So let's do it. Let's dive in to verse 1 and let's look at this great proclamation that has been uttered. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words. Now, these words that Jesus had spoken, it includes the high priestly prayer that he prayed in John chapter 17, but this brings in everything that's been happening in this transition point. So this is John chapter 14 all the way to John chapter 17. It includes all of that, all of the private teaching that Jesus has given his disciples. His ministry to the crowds has ended. And then he took that special time from chapters 14 to 17 to pour out into his 12 and then to pour out into his remaining 11. He said all of those things. He taught all of those things. And this is what takes place next. When Jesus had spoken all these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So let's just pause there for a moment. Let me back up here. I want us to think about what Jesus is doing. So this is the season of the Passover. So we have hundreds of thousands of Jews who come back into the Jerusalem area, and they have to stay overnight during this period. So the boundaries of Jerusalem have been expanded. So here's Jesus. He's been teaching near the temple. And then they secluded themselves. They went up to this upper room and they had the Passover meal together. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper there with a picture foreshadowing the Lord's Supper there, what was going to take place on the cross through that meal. And now they have left the city and they're walking outside the city limits and they're going into where Jesus preached the Olivet Discourse. They're going into this Garden of Olive Trees. But before they get into that garden, before they get into Gethsemane, they have to pass the Kidron Valley. Now, the Kidron Valley, it's a ravine, it's a wadi, if you will, that channels water through, and the water leads out to the Dead Sea. But what's significant about the section that Jesus and his disciples would have to cross is Jerusalem sits elevated where the temple is. It's 200 feet off the ground. Wherever you're coming from, you can always say, I'm going up to Jerusalem because of the elevation. So the temple sits about 200 feet above the Kidron Valley, where this ravine is. And what would be taking place this time of the year? 200,000. This is a conservative number. In excess of 200,000 innocent lambs would be slaughtered. And they would be slaughtered on an altar. And under that altar, there would be a drain. And that drain would travel from the temple all the way down to the Kidron Valley. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, said, this time of the year, the Kidron Valley would be stained. The water running through would be stained with the blood of sacrifice. Do you see the symbolism? Every step Jesus is taking on his death march to the cross, or as Isaiah said some 700 years prior, his face was set like flint to Jerusalem. Every step Jesus takes reminds him of the cross. The symbolism, as the disciples and Jesus have to step over that body of water and they see the blood mixing in and the blood of sacrifice. Can you imagine what is going through Jesus' mind? Can you imagine the weight on his capable shoulders? This is what led him into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what led him to pray all night, because he's anticipating. He knows exactly what is waiting for him just a mere few hours away. He knows. He knows his arrest is imminent. We kept seeing, the hour has not come, the hour has not come, but now his hour is among them. His hour is present. And he steps across that water of blood. And it says, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. This garden is made up of olive trees, and they also call this place Gethsemane. And the reason why is because Gethsemane means the oil press. This is where the olives were pressed into oil. Another symbolic representation of the pressure that Jesus is about to enter, of the pressure of Gethsemane, as his life is pressed out of him, as he gives it up voluntarily. So they're in this walled garden, and this is thought to be a private section in this area, most likely owned by a very wealthy person who loved Jesus. And we're going to see in a moment that Jesus and his disciples, they frequented this place periodically. So this wealthy person would give this place for Jesus and his disciples to use, where they could go and become refreshed, where they could go and get away from the city, where they could go and remove themselves from the crowds, where they could be in God's creation, where they could meditate on Scripture. Jesus would sometimes teach privately here. And yes, he wrestled in prayer in this place. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, he also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus has been sanctified for death, and he's not seeking to escape. He knows exactly what's waiting for him, so he goes to the very place where his disciples often met. He went to the place where he knew Judas could find him. If you remember, when they were in the upper room and they were sitting around and they were dining together, Jesus allowed Judas to sit at his right hand, to sit in a place of honor, knowing exactly what Judas would do. He still was extending his hand of friendship to Judas. He was loving him all the way to the end. And Judas had in his heart an evil plan to deceive Jesus, to hand Jesus over to the chief priest. He has given his heart away to the enemy. And Satan entered Judas at that time, and disgustedly, Jesus turns to Judas and he says, "That thing you're going to do, go do more quickly." And Judas departed. He went away to talk to the chief priest. He went away to get the temple guard soldiers. He went away to get the Roman soldiers. And Jesus knows that they're looking for him, so he goes to the one place where he is confident that Judas will be able to find him. Look at verse 3. "So Judas procured a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests, the Pharisees, and he went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." This is Judas, the betrayer. He walks away and he procures this band of soldiers. And the word here means an auxiliary cohort. This is a word that's used for 1,000 soldiers. Now, it doesn't mean 1,000 soldiers were brought out to the Garden of Gethsemane. During this time of the year, 1,000 soldiers would be moved from Caesarea and they would move right outside of Jerusalem so that they could keep things safe and they could keep the peace during the Passover. And if there was any violence going on, they could come in and they could squash it instantly. If there was any insurrectionists, they could come in and arrest them and arrest their followers and remove them, because Rome had to keep the peace above all. And Rome kept their peace. Rome showed their power by hanging people on a cross. But Rome is about to come in contact with someone who shows his power through a cross also, but not by putting people on it, but by putting himself upon it. And we know whose power is still on display today through the cross. It's not Rome, it's Jesus. But here stands Judas bringing that band of soldiers so the whole 1,000 wouldn't come with him. It would be like if I said, the fire department went to your house. You would not expect every single fire truck and every single fireman and firewoman to be at your house. You would know that one team went to your house. But Rome's protocol for when there is an insurrection is when they're going to arrest one person, they would bring 200 soldiers. So what we're looking at here is 200 soldiers along with the chief priests, which would be the high priest and his family and his relatives and anyone in that lineage to become chief priest or to become high priest when that high priest dies, and his staff, so to speak, would be there with them. And then the temple guards would be present. But Rome would always send 200 soldiers because what they want to do is they want to grab the instigator. They want to grab this person who could cause a riot. They want to grab this person who Judas has reported to the chief priest is a terrorist, if you will. He's someone who's coming to cause dissension. He's someone who's going to cause a riot. He's someone who's going to disturb the peace. So Rome would send 200 soldiers to grab that person and then to grab his followers too. Because if you arrest the person and you remove their followers as well, you squash the rebellion. The insurgence is over. That was their normal protocol. And they're there with torches, and they're there with lanterns, even though this is the full Paschal moon, even though everything is lit up. They're expecting this man to run. They're expecting this man and his followers to hide. So they bring their torches, and they bring their lanterns, so that when they find his location, they can surround him, and they can bring him out of his hiding place, because when they chase people like this, they're always cowering in a corner, hiding, and that's where they expect Jesus to be. Cowering, running, hiding, and so they brought their weapons too. But I think there's something remarkable about Judas here that reminds me of Psalm 1. I have Psalm 1, verse 1 up here for you, but I want you to hear Judas's description. Judas, having procured the band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees. So Judas is there with the soldiers, the temple guards, the Roman soldiers, the chief priests. Now in Psalm 1, we have a description of a blessed person, and that word means someone who's fortunate in God's eyes. Right? Everybody looks at the world and says, that's what a fortunate person is. But God has a different view of what a fortunate person is, what a blessed person is. He said a blessed person is someone who doesn't walk in the way of the sinners. He doesn't stand. He doesn't stand with the sinners. He doesn't walk in the way of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the sinners. And he doesn't sit with the scoffers. So someone who walks in the way of the wicked is someone who looks at the system of the world. They look at the worldview out there, and their heart is more connected with what's going on out there than what's going on in God's Word, than what's going on in God's kingdom. It's someone who stands with the sinners. So they're walking, they love the worldview of the world, they love the ideology, they love the teaching, they love the fortunate, they love the blessings of the world. So they slowly start identifying themselves with the sinners, with the world out there. They're more comfortable out there than around God's people. And then eventually they just sit among the scoffers, meaning they are one of them. Judas is a picture not of the righteous man, of the one who loves the way of the wicked, of the one who loves to stand among the sinners, of one who loves to sit with the scoffers. He's there with the Roman soldiers. He loves what Rome promises. He's there with the chief priests. He loves their authority. He loves their power. He loves their money that they give him. He's sitting among the scoffers, some of the very same people that are going to be hurling insults and mocking and laughing and ridiculing the king who came to save us. That's Judas. But look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." It's almost a term of derision. Jesus of that insignificant little place. Jesus of that town that we don't care about. Jesus of that place that everyone there is poor, everyone there is illiterate, everyone there doesn't matter. That's who we're looking for. And Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing not with Jesus, but with them. But right here, we have the greatest proclamation ever told. Did you hear what Jesus said? Jesus said, "I am. I am." No object. He doesn't say, "I am he." He doesn't say, "I am Jesus." Now, you can fill in "he" or you can fill in "Jesus" to make it smoother in English. But when John is recording Jesus' words, when John is recording that Jesus is the "I am," he does it with ambiguity. He does it with ambiguity, meaning that when you hear Jesus utter those words, "I am," ego, eimi, in the Greek, it makes you pause. It makes you stop. It makes you think. Is Jesus simply saying, "I am he"? Or is Jesus saying more than that? I'm here to tell you, Jesus is saying more than, "I am he," or "I am Jesus." He is claiming to be Yahweh himself. This comes from Exodus 34, verse 6, and we should have this text up here for you. God is talking to Moses, and he's telling Moses, "Look, you're going to go talk to my people, and you're going to tell them that you're going to rescue them. You're going to tell them that they're about to be redeemed." He's telling them that he's going to lead them on the Exodus, to lead them out under the evil oppression of the most powerful king, the wicked Pharaoh. And God's going to show his might. God's going to show his power. God's going to mock and ridicule the false gods of the Egyptians, the most powerful nation at that time, and he's going to redeem his people. And that Exodus is a picture of the true Exodus when Jesus rescues and redeems his people. And Moses, he's not a good speaker. Moses has been running and been in hiding for decades. It's like, they won't listen to me. Who should I tell them sent me? And that's when Yahweh says, tell them, I am. That's it, no object. Tell them, I am. That's God's name. And then he goes on to say, that's my name to be used for every generation. We are to call our God Yahweh. We are to know him personally. And to the people of antiquity, to know someone's name is to know their essence. It's to know who they are. It's to know what they're about. So this name, I am, of God, means that he is transcendent. It means his existence just is. He's not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. He just is. He's above and beyond his creation. In fact, creation is dependent upon him. He's the one who breathed it into existence. He's the one who holds it together by the power of his word. He's the I am. He's above and beyond his creation. He's transcendent. He's untouchable. But it also means he's imminent, right? Because he revealed his name. He wants you to know him. He's made himself available to his people. He reveals his nature to his people. He wants you to know his character. He wants you to know him. And he wants you to be known by him. The great. That's what Jesus is saying right there. He is the great I am. And in John chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus reveals that name another time. He does this many times, but I like this one particular story. I find it so comforting. He had commanded his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee by themselves, and they're seasoned fishermen, they're seasoned sailors, they know what they're doing. So they go across by themselves, and they get stuck right in the center of the Sea of Galilee because a storm rises up like one they've never seen, and they are scared for their life. And they can't even follow Jesus' simple command of going to the other side, and they're rowing and rowing for hours and hours. Terrifies them. Right? Comes Jesus walking across the water and terrifies them. Right? They're seasoned fishermen screaming like 12-year-old little girls when their brother comes up and sneaks up behind them when they're walking through a dark hallway, right? And all right, I'm the only one that ever did that to my sister. And they're scared to death. So all Jesus says is, I am. Do not be afraid. Because the water, to the people of antiquity, means chaos. The water is what is uncontrollable. Because if you're on the land, you can see danger when it's coming before you. But when you're in the water, danger comes up from below. So it became symbolic to the Hebrews of chaos. And only God could control chaos because he created everything. And here walks Jesus, I am. And it took the fear away from his disciples. And another one is John 8. I think it's around verse 58 or 59. Jesus is witnessing to the religious leaders, and they're hardening their hearts to him. And Jesus is saying, no, he's from the Father, and he's saying they don't really know the Father. And they're like, we know God. We know God because of our lineage. We're from the right family. We're through Abraham's lineage. And Jesus said to them something shocking. He says, you know what? Abraham rejoiced at seeing my day. And they looked at him, and they're like, you're not even 50 years old. And Jesus uttered these words. He said, before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. And they knew exactly what Jesus was doing. They knew Jesus was not only claiming to be equal to God, he was claiming to be God himself. He was claiming to be Yahweh. And it angered them so much that they picked up stones and they wanted to kill him right there. They tried to kill him right there, but it was not yet his hour. So they couldn't touch him. You see, what Jesus is making is the greatest proclamation. He's claiming to be God himself. And this is so different from every other major religion that exists. Matter of fact, it's the opposite of every other major religion that exists, because every major religion that exists is founded by a prophet, it's founded by a sage, it's founded by a guru, it's founded by a teacher. But they're people. They're just people. They're just men. That's all they are. And they claim to know the way, right? They'll show you the way. You just talk to them. You just sit under their teacher. They'll show you the way. They claim to know the truth, right? And they'll teach you what that truth is. They claim to know how to have salvation, how to have eternal life. And they'll show you how to get there. But they're just a prophet. They're just a sage. They're just a teacher. They're just men. That's all they are. But Christianity is different. Because Christianity is not a prophet. It's not a sage. It's not just a teacher coming to you saying, I'm going to show you the way. I'm going to show you the truth. I'm going to show you how to have eternal life. I'm going to show you how to find God. Christianity is different. Christianity is not a teacher standing going, I'm going to show you how to find God. It's God, the Son, taking on human flesh and finding you. That is radically different because Jesus is not standing there saying, I'm going to show you how to find the way. I'm going to show you how to find the truth. I'm going to show you how to have life. Jesus says He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Jesus is the way to follow. Jesus is the truth to believe in. And Jesus is the life to hope in. He shares His eternal life with His people, to those who love Him, to those who worship Him. And this takes how we view religion in the Western world and flips it upside down. We have to change our entire paradigm of how we look at religion. We need a paradigm shift, or as my buddy Schmitty used to say, we need a paradigm shift. He always pronounced words funny. We need a paradigm shift. Because we look at religion in the West and say, religion's good. Religion's good for you. Religion's good for the world, right? And all religions are kind of like a piece of the puzzle, right? Everybody's got a little piece. And what you got to do is you got to take your piece, and you got to take your piece, you got to take your piece, and you take all these little pieces together. They're all little truths, and you fit them together, and it makes this beautiful picture. Because you know what? All the differences in all the religions, they're superficial. But where they're the same, oh, that's significant. But Christianity says no. Where they're the same is insignificant, but where there's differences, that's what's significant. That is what's paramount to understand. Because Jesus' claim means that, and this may be insulting to someone, it means that Christianity is superior to all other religions. Because they were just founded by men who were just prophets. Maybe they were respectful men, but they were just prophets. They were just sages. They were just gurus. They were just teachers. But Christianity is God Himself, not teaching you how to find Him, but finding you. It's radically different. So what we have to do is we have to come to grips with the greatest claim ever made, and that is that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God in the human flesh, and He is the judge. Right? He is the judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, the Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to Me, to the Son. That's what Jesus says. And this is significant before us because if Jesus is the judge, if Jesus is Yahweh who's come in human flesh to find us, to bring us to Himself, we need to understand why. Why is whatever the problem is so significant that God Himself had to add a human nature to the second member of the Trinity to redeem us, to rescue us, to save us? That leads us into the greatest problem that exists for every human being. And let's see it from the text. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am, He drew back and fell to the ground. So He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So let's just hear that. This is what Jesus said. All the soldiers are standing there, and He says, I am. And they collapse. Now, this isn't some Three Stooges movie where all the soldiers are standing right next to each other, actually all in line with one another, and Jesus jumps out of the shadows, boo, and everyone starts falling over one by one, like a series of dominoes that are set up. These are Roman soldiers, 200 of them, who have come to arrest Jesus and come to arrest his insurgents along with him, and they would have Jesus surrounded at this point, weapons drawn, and soldiers never stand next to each other. When I was in infantry, we do our maneuvers. We always had to be 5 meters away from the next guy. In case a grenade dropped, you'd only lose one guy. Hopefully not you. That's the hope. And this is how the soldiers are. They're spread out. They fall down when Jesus just says, I am. Why? Because when Jesus said, I am, all he did was flex a muscle. And the most powerful soldiers, the highest authorities, just collapsed because Jesus gave them the slightest glimpse of who he is. He wants to make sure we know that nobody took Jesus by force. He wants us to know that Jesus went voluntarily. And when he revealed that his identity is the I am, the self-existent God who's transcendent above his creation, but is imminent, but is present, but is Emmanuel, is God with us, it put fear in the hearts of everyone. They became terrified. It was like a glimmer of light coming into a dark room through a small hole in a roof. It was blinding to them. And this is a teaching throughout the Old Testament. Whenever you come in contact with the holy, whenever you come in contact with God, people cannot stand. Whenever you come in contact with God, you lose your footing. Whenever you come in contact with God, you will fall to your face. And we see this with Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is a prophet of God, and we have verse 28 up here for you, but Ezekiel has this entire vision, and he sees all these strange spiritual beings that God has created. Some of them have four wings, they have multiple heads. They're quite terrifying to look at, and there's fire everywhere, and there's brilliance everywhere, and there's blinding light everywhere, and then there's this throne. This giant throne lifted up off the ground. It's really high. And it has these giant wheels on it. And then there's one sitting on the throne. He has the form of a man. He's the son of man, if you will. And Ezekiel saw all that stuff. He saw the blinding light. He saw the fire. He saw those spiritual beings that guard God's throne room, that go wherever he goes, that are there to praise him, that are there to give him honor. They're part of his council. He sees all of them, but it's not until he sees the one on the throne that he falls on his face. He just can't move. He's broken. He's in awe. He can't keep his footing. He loses his footing and he falls. Isaiah had the same thing in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, he sees some seraphim flying around, and they have their six wings and they're marvelous creatures. And then he sees this giant throne, but then he sees someone on a throne. And he says, woe is me. In other words, condemn me. Send me to hell, because I am an unclean man with unclean lips. That's what Isaiah said when he got a glimpse of God. He knew he was broken. And when God said, who should I send? Isaiah is the guy that's like, I'm ready. I'll go. But when he sees him, he's like, woe is me. Woe is me. Job had a similar experience. When Job saw God, I think it was in 42. We have this text up here for you. I think around verse 6. Did I get the reference right? Yeah, hey, nice. When Job saw God, Job was ready to make a defense. Job was ready to say, I am a righteous man. I am not suffering due to anything I've done. I don't deserve an ounce of the suffering I received. He's ready to make his case. And then he stands in front of God and he's like, I hate myself. He says, I despise myself. And he has to repent in dust and ashes. When Solomon, we don't have this text up here for you, but when Solomon was consecrating the temple for the very first time after it had been built, all the the priests and the Levites, they're all there and they're all ministering. They're ready to do their service in the temple. And then God's cloud comes down. In the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, it's called the Shekinah glory. So the Shekinah glory's resting. And it wasn't, God wasn't the cloud, but he would appear in form in the cloud. And it said that when he appeared, the priests fell. It says they could not stand. Luke, he records a time when Peter just got a slight glimpse. This is in Luke chapter 6. We'll have this verse up here for you. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus, all he had done was made this miraculous catch, told him how to make a miraculous catch, and Peter loses it. He looks at Jesus, and he gets just, you know, Jesus just flexes the slightest muscle, and he looks at Jesus, and he falls to his knees. And he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner." You see, this is the greatest problem that exists for all mankind, and that great problem is we cannot stand in front of God. Nobody can. Nobody can. Hebrew says it's a terrifying thing to be in the presence of the living God. Terrifying. We see this all throughout the whole Testament. Nobody can stand in the presence of God. Because whenever you come in contact with greatness, you start to lose your footing, right? We experience it with just people. Have you ever been around somebody that is just supernaturally beautiful, right? Don't you feel just inadequate? Or somebody who's just really, really tall and huge, right? You kind of feel really, really small. Or have you ever been around someone famous? And you kind of, your tongue gets tied. You kind of lose your words. You think you know what you're going to say to them, but you get around them, you really can't say anything. I mean, there are people who buy shoes with an athlete's name on it because they know they're never going to play ball like the athlete. They know they're never going to be able to hang out and watch a game with the athlete or play with the athlete. But just wearing the shoes with the athlete's name on it gives them some connection with the athlete, right? Because we're created to be that way around greatness. And if I was to stand up here on this stage and a 500-pound boulder fell next to me, I would lose my footing. I would fall. If you were standing in a body of water and a strong current comes up and the water's up to your knees, it would make you stumble, would make you lose your footing, and you would lose your footing and you would fall and you would probably drown. And this picture of losing your footing in the Old Testament, it's the idea of being in battle. See, if you lose your footing in battle, it's over. You die. Paul tells us, but in Ephesians chapter 6, we have this text up here for you. Paul tells us about putting on the armor of God. Now, let me just give you a summary of that. In the Old Testament, the armor of God is what God wore. So what Paul is telling us to do in Ephesians 6 is to put on Christ. That's what we're doing. We're clothing ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. That's what putting on the armor of God is. It's putting on Jesus. And if you have Christ, if you have the armor of God on, he says that you'll be able to stand in the wicked day. And the wicked day is the day of judgment. You have to stand in the wicked world all day long. But on that last day when God comes to judge, when no one can stand, you can stand because you're clothed in Christ. And then he says you'll be able to stand firm. And we need this because Psalm 1, and we have this text up here for you, says that no one can stand in the day of judgment. So we want to stand in the day of judgment, but Psalm 1 says the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. Psalm 130 says, and we'll have this one up here for you, it says that, O Yahweh, if you, O Lord, if you would mark our iniquities, then who could stand? And the answer is, well, no one can. So there's a judgment day when every human being has to stand before God, but the problem is we can't stand. So what are we going to do? And we need a judgment day, right? If you're here and you don't love Jesus, you still need a judgment day. An atheist wants a judgment day because if there's a judgment day, it means finally every wrong will be righted. But if there's no judgment day, that means there's no justice. There's no point. Life is meaningless. There's no absolute truth. There's no true morality. There's no right and wrong. Arthur Miller, the playwright, he sums this up so perfectly. We've talked about his play After the Fall before, but in that play After the Fall, he has this character named Quentin. And Quentin is always saying, I'm always litigating, all the time litigating. I have this picture, there's this judge on a throne, and I'm litigating because I got to know where I stand in the world. I got to know that I'm a good neighbor. I got to know that I'm a good lover. I got to know that I'm a good employee. I got to know that I'm a good person. So he's always litigating. He's always making these standards so he can say, I'm good. I'm better than most in all these areas of his life. And until finally one day, Quentin looks up on the throne and there's nobody sitting in the chair. There's no judge. And he just loses it. Because if there's no judge and everything he's been doing all of his life, all of the litigating so he could find meaning and purpose in life, so he could say he's okay, it was meaningless because his standards don't mean anything because there are no standards. There is no right and wrong. Whatever standards he created, it's just in his head. It's all an illusion. Life is meaningless and pointless and hopeless. See, we need a judge on the throne. But as Scripture says, we can't stand before that judge. Francis Schaeffer used to say, he's home with the Lord, he used to say, just think about not being able to stand before the Lord. Just pretend for a moment that he doesn't use his own standards, okay? So forget about God's standards. He says, just look at your own standards. If you were to put a tape recorder around your neck, remember when I was a kid, tape recorders were about this big, and they had cassettes that cassettes about that big, you put in it, and it was portable, it was only this big. Right? I'm like, how did they get it this small? I felt like a spy carrying that thing around. So he's like, you carry this tape recorder. Imagine it's around your neck and it's with you everywhere you go. And the only time it records is when you say ought to someone else. Oh, you ought to live this way. Oh, you ought to do this. Oh, you ought to do that. And then on judgment day, the judge stands before you and he only judges you based on your standards. He said, you won't be able to stand in that. How are you going to stand before a holy, righteous, pristine, clean God? That's the greatest problem. And this is why we have to hear the greatest promise. So we've seen the greatest proclamation. We've seen the greatest problem. Now let's look at the greatest promise. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you, I am. If you seek me, let these men go. I love that. If you seek me, he says, aphiemi. That's the Greek word for let them go. Aphiemi. Isn't that a beautiful word? It means forgive. It means forgive. If you seek me, forgive these men. Let these men depart. Let these men go. Dismiss these men. Remember, the soldiers are there to take Jesus, the chief insurrectionist, and then to take his followers so they can get rid of everything. Because if they just take Jesus, his followers are going to stir up trouble, and there's going to be a riot during the Passover, and then the leader of that providence is going to be in trouble with the Caesar. So they got to keep peace above all. Soldiers are going to be punished if they don't keep this peace. But Jesus says, aphiemi, forgive them. And in the Greek, this is called an imperative, meaning it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a question. He says, if you seek me, let these men go. You can't touch these men. This is the language of substitution. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's substituting himself for his 11. Substitution. He's the innocent lamb. He's going to bear the weight of their sin. And let's keep reading as to why. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. So back up to chapter 6, verse 39 real quick. Chapter 6, verse 39. I want you to see this. This is what's being quoted. Jesus is talking in John 6:39, and this is the will of him, that's God the Father, who sent me, that's God the Son, that I should not lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Are you seeing the promise? This extends beyond the 11. This extends to everyone, and it's more than just the physical life of the 11. This is their salvation. This is their eternal life. Jesus is substituting himself for the 11 and everyone who trusts in Christ and in Christ alone. Everyone who looks to Jesus and believes will be able to stand at the day of judgment, will be able to stand when the Messiah returns again and ushers in the totality of his kingdom. What's the promise? That when you look to Jesus and believe, when you shift your center of gravity off of yourself, off of your intellect, off of your resourcefulness, off of your man-made religions, off of your philosophies, off of whatever it is you're trusting in, and you shift it all to Jesus, when you're looking at his work on the cross, that he finished it, he has done the working, you didn't win, you were won. You didn't achieve, you were achieved. The victory is Christ. When you look to Jesus and you believe in Jesus, your allegiance is to Jesus, you can stand in the judgment. That's the promise. Because remember, John 5:22 said that Jesus is the judge. He said, the Father judges no one, all judgment has been given to the Son. Jesus is the judge who came to earth not to judge you, but to take the judgment upon himself so that you can stand. Do you hear that? That is gospel good news. That is the greatest promise ever given. That when you look to Jesus, you can stand. Let's keep reading. I want to read that again. He says, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, aphia me. Let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. I want you to hear that. I want you to be comforted by that. And I want you to hear the last part. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. There's all these names being mentioned in Scripture. And the reason why is because this is not legend. The people of antiquity, when they recorded legend, they didn't mention his name. When they recorded history, they mentioned people's names. Because, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Jesus. Names are given throughout Scripture so that people could go talk to them. They could talk to the eyewitnesses. Because Christianity never wouldn't have got off the ground because of all the names that are given. All you had to do was go talk to some of these people. As Schaeffer said, God entered time, space, and history. And then verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Here's where I want us to end with this teaching. I want us to take this home about keeping our footing. The question we need to leave with is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the judge who came down from heaven not to judge you, but to be judged in your place so that you could stand in the judgment? He takes your place, one of condemnation, to give you his place, one who can stand in the presence of the Father, be a recipient of the Father's love. If you believe that Jesus is the judge who came not to judge you, but to be judged in your place so that you can stand in the judgment, you know what that means? That means you can stand in this world. That means you can stand here today without losing your footing. That means when someone criticizes you, you can stand. They say something negative about you, it cuts you, but then you realize, wait a second, the verdict is in. The only opinion in all the universe that ultimately matters says, I'm good. I'm righteous. Because I have the judge. I'm clothed in the armor of God. I'm clothed in Christ. I have his righteousness. That means when you're wronged, when someone sins against you and the bitterness starts to creep in and the anger and the resentment, you can go, wait a second. The judge takes care of every sin. Vengeance isn't mine. Vengeance is his. I'm okay. This will be dealt with the right way, at the right time, by the right person, Jesus. See, it stops you from losing your footing. And when you're suffering, when a hospital bed seems to be where you're going to spend the rest of your life, knowing this truth, knowing that your life is short, the day of judgment is close, if you know that the judge came down from heaven not to judge you, but to be judged for you so that you can stand in the judgment, you can turn that hospital bed into a pulpit for exclaiming the beauty, the excellencies, the awesomeness of Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness that is available to everyone who looks at the Son, who looks at Jesus and believes. You will not stumble. And when that temptation is facing you and that pleasure or that lack of suffering that it promises, it just looks too enticing, you can go back to this truth and you can see what this judge did for you. He loves you that much that he won't lose you. And it'll carry you through that temptation. But if you didn't preach this to yourself and you fall, how are you going to get back up? Look how Jesus treated Peter. Jesus had just told them yet again he's going to die for the sins of his people and raise on the third day. Just told him again. What does Peter do? Denies it again. He did this in Matthew 16. He made this great confession. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. And then he turns around when Jesus says, I'm going to go die. And they're going to arrest me and they're going to kill me and I'm going to raise again on the third day. Peter pulls Jesus aside and starts rebuking Jesus. He's constantly forgetting the gospel. And he just had the best seminary, the best master divinity training, 3 years with Jesus, and he forgets the gospel again. It's not the last time. He forgets the gospel with Paul in front of the Galatians, and Paul has to publicly rebuke him. Peter is constantly forgetting the gospel, and he does it right here. Right here, when Jesus is hours away from the cross, he pulls out a dagger. His confidence in fighting off hundreds of soldiers is almost as large as his ignorance of the gospel. And Jesus doesn't go, I've had it with this Peter guy. You know what? Do take Peter. Leave the other 10, but take Peter. He doesn't do that. What does he do with Peter? He stops. He reminds him of the gospel. The Father, the cup, drink. Jesus is willing to drink this cup for his people because he loves you. Who's better than Jesus? Nobody. Who has it better than we do? Nobody. Let's pray. Father, you are magnificent. Thank you for the greatest promise ever given. In Christ's name, we give you all praise. And all God's people said, amen. Family, I want to invite you to a picture of this promise. It's called the Lord's table. And if you have looked to Jesus and you believe in Jesus, this table's here for you, even if this is your first communion. If you've looked to Jesus and you believe in Jesus, if your allegiance is to Jesus, this table's for you. If it's not, you don't need the table. You need the real thing. And we can talk and meet after this, and we can talk to the Lord together. And this could be the day of your salvation. But if you believe in Jesus, if you love him, come forward. Take the bread, which is a picture of his body, which was broken for you. Dip it into the juice, which is a picture of the blood that brings you into the new covenant relationship with him. And celebrate his victory. The table is open. Please come forward.